where we left off last Sunday. Should be, God willing, coming to a close in a few weeks. Don't anticipate another 6 months out of, you know, four or five chapters, but you know how that goes. You have the outline in the center of your bulletin, and do encourage you to use that to follow along. I didn't do so hot a job this week, unfortunately. You know, you come up with an outline on Thursday and Friday, and by Saturday afternoon, you wish you'd said something different, you know. So seeking the king's insurance, maybe enjoying the king's assurance would be better. Begging for the king's mercy, maybe enjoying the king's mercy would be better, but I'll remind you as we get into it. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We are grateful for your profound love for us. It's incomprehensible. It is stupefying, and it is so wonderful we take it for granted and don't think anything about it. We are just pathetic Americans who live with a sense of entitlement. We think you should love us because we're nice looking. Oh, Father, reveal to us yet again the desperate condition we were in apart from Christ. Please show us the profound depth of your love for us through Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. Do this work in us yet this morning as we look at your word and see Mephibosheth portrayed yet again to us. Father, I pray that your word would just come alive this morning as we open it. I pray that you'd help us to hear, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Strengthen me to preach. Strengthen my voice to speak clearly. Clear my mind, Father, and just show us yourself in the word today and reveal Christ to us through David. And let your Son be lifted up and exalted before our eyes. May we be drawn to him. May we love him. May he become our greatest treasure, Lord, through the pages of your word. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a rude welcome when I returned to the office after lunch on Wednesday. I found a very interesting letter in the mailbox of the church. This is what it said. To all churches of Metro Atlanta and surrounding areas, pastors in this city, you are being given a warning from God. Either you start doing what God called you to do and help the community and stop pocketing God's money, or we are going to pray God remove you from office. The intercessory group, that's the name of the people who sent it, I assume. We are tired of people not being fed the Word of God. If you don't know what you are doing, then get down from here, from there. God wants to carry out His message. And if you are not doing His will, then please, for God's sake, remove yourself from and let the real man of God do the Lord's work. This move of God is real. Satan is deceiving so many people, and we need anointed men of God. Please, I beg you, don't hold back God's people. If you do not know what you are doing, get help from a pastor that you know who's in God's will. Put your pride aside and your self-righteous spirit and get delivered. Let's go on and do this work for God. You know who you are. Our intercessory group will be praying for you pastors that's going to be doing God's work right on. But for you pastors that are ripping God off and His people, woe unto you. A few scripture references, and it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Okay, well, that's not too pleasant. You know, I've got my faults. I'm far from perfect. You that have been around the New Covenant for any length of time have seen them clearly portrayed. But that's a little over the top, you know, and especially since it's unsigned, unless it is indeed signed by the Lord of Hosts. It's kind of a rude thing to come back to on Wednesday afternoon, kind of like David received in our passage this morning. A similar welcome greeted him when he attempted to return as the king of Israel. You recall in the weeks past we've seen that Absalom had won over the hearts of Israel and led a rebellion against him. And you recall that David was forced to run for his life. He fled Jerusalem along with his family, his mighty men, his bodyguard, loyal supporters, and they all followed David. You remember up to the city of Mahanaim. They crossed the Jordan River, fled north, probably at least a two-day journey on foot. Absalom follows. We have seen in the last couple weeks assembles his forces against David. And last week we saw the battle of the forest of Ephraim, where the Lord gave a resounding victory to David and his men, a rout. Absalom and his men were rout, 20,000 casualties. Absalom himself was killed. And now the path is clear for David to return and resume the throne. But he's hardly given a hero's welcome. There's no ticker tape parade. There's no national celebration that David has defeated his rival to the throne. There's no dancing in the streets like we've seen in America just a couple weeks ago at the death of Osama bin Laden. Nothing like that. On the contrary, David gets some very mixed signals. In fact, it's not quite clear whether they even want David back at all. And we see this unfold in the first part of the message, seeking the king's assurance, and I think it's better enjoying the king's assurance. But let me, in that part, mention three things to you about enjoying the king's assurance. And we see this rude welcome come up in the very first part, and that is, the first part we see is the disagreement in Israel. This is where the rude welcome begins. It grows from there. Excuse me. But let me show you the disagreement in Israel that begins in 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. And my paragraph begins about halfway in the middle of verse 8. This is what the Word of God says. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" First of all, let me point out and define what the Bible means here when it talks about Israel. A lot of times we think, and correctly so, that Israel refers to the entire nation of Israel. But in this verse here, when it talks about Israel, it's referring to the northern, primarily northern kingdoms. And that would be this region right here. Those are the 10 northern tribes. And this is significant. Not only we'll see it really come to life next week, and as you read through the rest of Old Testament history, these two divisions are prominent. Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah down to the south. Two tribes, Simeon buried here in the middle, and the larger tribe of Judah right here. And so that's what we're thinking about. We're talking about the northern tribes. When we say the disagreement in Israel, we mean the disagreement up north. The two southern tribes, again, are Judah. We'll see them in just a verse or two. But notice, there's no dancing in the streets. Verse 9 says, all the people were arguing, throughout the tribes of Israel, meaning the northern tribes. Apparently, there are some who are glad that David's defeated Absalom. There are some who aren't so glad. And the result is an argument about whether or not to bring David back at all. It's not clear. Finally, someone brings up the point, well, after all, he did defeat our arch foe, the Philistines. He led us in victory against the Philistines. And after all, his son is dead. There's no one else to follow, so we might as well bring David back. Rather kind of a left-handed welcome, if you were. There's nobody else. He's our least worst option at this point. Hardly a warm welcome, but it gets worse than this when we come to the tribes of Judah. When we come to the tribes of Judah and look at their reception, it's even worse. Let me show you the second thing here, and that's the silence of Judah. Let's go from the argument in Israel to the silence of Judah. Secondly, and Judah, the kingdom of Judah, this bottom section here, the area where David's from. And it's not that there's a rude welcome from Judah. There's nothing from Judah. If you were to put your ear to the page of the Bible, you would hear coming from the tribe of Judah. Absolute silence. They're not even arguing about whether to bring him back as king. Notice verse 11. And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar. Those were two of his allies, the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? He's referring here to the message that he's received from the northern tribes. David, we want you back. Welcome home. Come back and assume the throne. He's heard nothing from Judah, so he sends a message through the priests wondering why he hasn't heard a word from them. Why there is strange silence from the kingdoms of Judah. So David sends this message to the priests, and in this message, Pastor Dale Ralph Davis notes that David appeals to three things in his message to the tribes of Judah. He appeals to their pride. This is what we see in verse 11. It's an appeal to the southern tribes' pride. Again, notice he sent the message, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" In other words, are you going to let those northerners, those Yankees, show you up in this case? They've asked for me back. What's holding you guys up? Secondly, he appeals to their relationship in verse 12. "You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? I'm related to you, for Pete's sakes. Why are you dragging your feet with me, your relative?" And then, importantly, the third thing he appeals to in this message through the priests is he appeals to their anxiety. Verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." Now, what's going on there? Amasa is another one of David's nephews. From one of David's sisters, we have Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. From another of David's sisters, we have Amasa. But more than just a nephew of David, Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. The former commander of Absalom's army. So what's happening here is David is extending profound kindness to one of the men that helped his son in his rebellion. A significant gesture on David's part. Why does he do that? Why would he take one of his previous enemies and put them as the commander of his army, displacing Joab? Well, Pastor Dale Ralph Davis suggests that the reason Judah has been so quiet about David's return is that they're afraid of his revenge. I mean, after all, the rebellion of Absalom started in the heart of Judah's territory. It started from Hebron. And so it's not that they're not interested in David. They're just very sheepish, chagrined. Their hesitation to welcome David back was probably due to fear. They're afraid that David would return not with the scepter to rule, but with the sword to avenge. This is a clear message from David. By placing Amasa over the army, he sends the clear signal to his kinsmen that all is forgiven. He will not exact revenge. He will forgive. Well, what's out of the way, notice thirdly here, the welcome of David. This clears the path for them to open their arms to David. Verse 14, "And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, 'Return, both you and all your servants.' So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan River." You know, we have to remember, as we read this, we have to remember that the kings of Israel were forerunners of Christ. Even David, friends, with all his faults that we've seen in the book of 2 Samuel, and there's been significant faults on David's part, even David is the Lord's anointed king. And as the Lord's anointed king, he is a picture and forerunner of the greater King Jesus. It is a picture and forerunner of the greater King Jesus. And so as we read here this morning about how Israel and Judah welcome their king, we want to think about how we should welcome our king. Because as we've read this morning and sung this morning, he is in fact coming soon. Just Wednesday night, the men read in Wednesday night Bible study, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And then from Revelation this morning we read, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Our King is coming too. And so as we read about the welcome of this forerunner of Christ, we want to think about, well, how do we welcome our King? We welcome home our returning King. You and I are often like the men of Judah, that we fear the King's return because we're afraid that he will treat us as our sins deserve. A nail biter for some of us. Those who are trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, we have the assurance that, like David, he will not treat us as our sins deserve when he returns. He will not treat us as our sins deserve. We see this in Romans chapter 8. And we have this assurance from Romans 8:1. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The condemnation is a reference to God's judicial wrath. His righteous anger at our sin was completely poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. It has been spent on those who know Christ, through Christ. Because Christ has absorbed all of God's wrath, there's none left for you and me who trusted in Jesus. It's a profound thing. The sacrifice of Christ was enough to satisfy the justice of God. And so we, like the men of Judah, can welcome home our King, enjoying His assurance. Well, there's a second way that they welcome home their King. It says begging, but I think enjoying, again, is better for your outline there. The second way they welcome home their King is enjoying His mercy. They enjoy His mercy. We're going to see this through a man called Shimei. And let me mention three things here. Let me mention three things about this part. The first thing to see is Shimei's submission. Shimei's submission is the first thing we see in verse 16. And the text says, "And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king." You remember, Shimei is the man who cursed David while he was leaving town. Fleeing from Absalom, Shimei comes along and curses David. Let me remind you of what he said. It's just back two pages. If you go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 5, let me remind you of his little tirade that he poured out on David as David was running for his life. This is the curse of Shimei. "When King David came to Bahurim," 2 Samuel 16:5, "when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.'" Wow! That was an outrage! That's an outrage! Because the law of Moses clearly says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." And if you remember, Abishai, one of David's mighty men, asked David for permission to separate Shimei's head from his shoulders. Look at the incredible change of heart in Shimei back here in chapter 19 and verse 18. Talk about singing a different tune. Verse 18 says, "And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure before..." And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king. That is to say, he prostrated himself before David. He put his face in the dirt before David. fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my Lord," notice the address, "let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how," listen to this, "your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph." In other words, I'm the first of all of the northern tribes to come down to meet my Lord the king. Talk about a change in tone. Puts his face in the dirt before David, pleads for David to show mercy, addresses David as my Lord the king, refers to himself as my servant. He acknowledges his sin. This is a much humbler and submissive Shimei. Submission. But let me show you a second thing here, and that is Abishai's justice. Here comes Abishai again, same guy that wanted to decapitate Shimei the first go-around. Look at what his response is in verse 21. "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" He hasn't changed his tune in three chapters. "Let me deal with this man." He, of course, is right. He is correct. People were not to curse a ruler, and they could have put him to death. But while Abishai is law, David is grace. In the verse is that follow. Let me show you, thirdly, David's mercy. David's mercy in verse 22. "But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me?'" What have I to do with you is a way in the Hebrew of saying, I have nothing in common with you. We are not on the same page. The phrase you and I would use is, what planet are you from? What planet are you from, Abishai, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For I do not know that I, for do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Now I think we have to stop and recognize this is not to say that David believes everything that Shimei is telling him. Not to say that David has fallen hook, line, and sinker for this display of submission from the mouth of Shimei. It's quite convenient that he comes out first of all, rushing to fall before the king upon his return. There is something suspicious about Shimei's behavior. And we read later in the book of 1 Kings that David has not taken this confession at face value. Because this is what the book of 1 Kings says about Shimei. Let me read this to you. This is David near the end of his life. This is David giving a charge to Solomon. Listen to what he says. There is, speaking to Solomon, David says, "There's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." I enjoy the mercy of the king today. But there will come a day when he faces the king's justice. Shimei enjoys the king's mercy today. But there will come a day when he will face the king's justice. Back in the Wild West, there's a story about a frontier town where a horse had bolted and began to run away with a wagon hitched to it, and there was a young boy in the wagon. Seeing the danger that the boy was in, a bystander chased down the horse, apparently on his horse, risked the life to catch the horse, stopped the wagon, and rescued the young man. The young man grew up to be an outlaw, a host of crimes. He was finally arrested, stood before a judge to be sentenced one day, and the outlaw, the former young boy rescued, recognized that his judge was the man who rescued him. He pled with them. He said, "Your Honor, you're the man who saved me. You saved my life that day in the wagon when the horse had bolted and I was in grave danger. You saved me. I plead with you because you've done that to show mercy to me today." The judge replied, "Young man, then I was your Savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Conclusion is, one day Christ will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was a Savior and I would have forgiven you, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Shimei enjoys the king's mercy today, but there will come a day when he faces the king's justice. That's the same mercy that every man, woman, and child on this entire planet enjoys at this very moment. Like Shimei, they live today by the mercy of the king. They who deserve to die from the wages of sin, who have the sentence of death hanging over their head, live today because of the king's mercy. There is no other reason why people on this planet outside of believers are alive except for the great kindness of God, friend. But there will come a day, just as there came a day for Shimei, they will stand before the throne of God. And unless they, and unless you and I have fled to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we will share in Shimei's judgment as well. Listen to the Word of God describe this very mercy and this very judgment in two verses back to back. First, Romans 2:4. This describes the mercy and the kindness of God that is spread over the globe this very hour. Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Look at this verse, friend. The reason that the wrath of God has not fallen on the world is because of the great kindness of God. He is waiting. And people on the globe live today because He's merciful. But go to the next one, Jeff. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Shimei enjoys mercy today, but there will come a day, friend, when he will face the king's justice. And it's the same for every person in the room here. We are alive today by the mercy of God. And unless you have fled to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you, like Shimei, will face the justice of God as you stand before Him. You're not alive today because you're smart. You're not alive today because you're intelligent. You're not alive today because you're good-looking. You're not alive today because you're white, middle-class people who typically vote Republican. You're alive today by the mercy of God. But until you flee to Christ, you will share Shimei's fate. So I plead with you this morning, do you know you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have not, you are enjoying the mercy of God. But it will run out one day. Like the judge who had to hang the outlaw, like Shimei who had to face justice finally, it will run out for you as well. And God, in His great kindness to you, says to you this very hour, friend, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your heart, but turn to my Son Christ in His payment for sin on the cross by faith in Him. So if you've not done that, if you're not sure that you've done that, then would you please come and talk to me? I would love to sit down with you. Several of us, many of us, would love to just sit down over coffee and talk to you about whether you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what that looks like, what follows as a result of that. We'd love to visit with you. So the second way we welcome home the King, not only do we enjoy His assurance, but here through Shimei, we enjoy His mercy as well. There's a third way that the people of Israel welcome home the king, and that's longing for the king's return. This is where Mephibosheth comes in again. This is a profound part of the story. And again, as always, let me show you three things here. First of all, let me show you Mephibosheth's mourning. This is in verse 24 of chapter 19. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, note that. Note what the author's drawn your attention to. He's not the son of Saul. He's the son of Jonathan. But he's in Saul's line. And what happened to all of Saul's line? They were doomed men. Look at this. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. Now, guys, don't try to pull this on mom. What are you doing? Well, I'm just being like Mephibosheth. You know, hygiene is an important thing. But what's going on with Mephibosheth that he's acting like this? I mean, what's with the uncared for feet? Remember who he is. He's Jonathan's only son, and Jonathan is David's former friend and mentor. And David made a covenant with Jonathan to care for his descendants. And so David, after Jonathan's death, brought Mephibosheth to live with him, to eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth had the privileges of a royal son. So gave Mephibosheth all of Saul's land as a source of income. Also handicapped in both of his feet, you recall. But for all that David had done for Mephibosheth, when David fled the city, Mephibosheth didn't go with him. Do you remember that? In fact, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's servant came to David and told David, David said, where's Mephibosheth? Well, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks the kingdom of Saul will come to him through this. And so David believes Mephibosheth has betrayed him. But look at him. He had neither taken care of his feet. That means most likely he had not trimmed his toenails, nor trimmed his beard. He'd not shaved since David left. It's like the NHL playoffs. You know, hockey, when the team hits the playoffs, they don't shave. And so, kind of a, you know, little, well, maybe not so much similar. He'd not shaved since David left. He'd not washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. He'd let himself go. And it literally let his hair down. Why? All of those things, the beard, the toenails, the unwashed clothes are signs of profound grief and mourning. And so while David is thinking that Mephibosheth has betrayed him, here is unambiguous proof that he hadn't betrayed David at all. He wasn't with him physically, but he was with him in spirit in exile. Second, look at his explanation. Mephibosheth's explanation in verse 25. It says, and when he came to Jerusalem and met the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He was a member of the royal household, would have been expected to travel with David. And he answers in verse 26, he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." That's Ziba, by the way. "Your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' I asked Ziba to saddle a donkey for me, but when I went to find it, it was gone." And by the way, you remember what Ziba showed up with when he met David with his supplies? Two donkeys. Verse 27, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? I am utterly dependent upon you, O king. Do what you think is best. I'm a descendant of Saul, your enemy. I don't even deserve to be alive. I was a man condemned to die. You let me eat at your table. I was a dead man walking, and you saved me. You think is best. Looking for a thing. Just grateful that the king had saved him. Friend, this is you. Well, it should be. Before we came to Christ, we already had the sentence of death hanging over our head. John 3:18. Condemned already. But God in His great mercy made us His sons to eat at His table. And what should that produce in us? That should produce in us this gratitude. What have I to ask, Lord? I was doomed to die. I think you guys that have grown up in the church, and whoever you are, and that's me. I think those of us who have grown up in the church come with this to the Lord with this disgusting sense of entitlement. Of course He saved me. Who wouldn't want me on His team? And ridiculous junk that we think God should give us everything and that there should be no tribulation when He's promised it. And you look at Mephibosheth this morning and you see, King, I was doomed to die. Do what you think is best. This profound gratitude should also characterize you and me. Why doesn't it? It's because we don't get the gospel. Don't grasp the good news. If I gave you the cross-centered life, then read it and live it. If I didn't give it to you, go on Amazon and buy it today. It's worth twice its price. It's $9.99 or something like that. We don't get the gospel. We don't get that we are men condemned to die. We don't get that God in His mercy saved us. Now look thirdly at His longing, Mephibosheth's longing in verse 29. And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Now that's very unfair. It's very unfair of David. He's on the spot. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what Ziba is, exactly what he's been. But Mephibosheth is obviously telling the truth. I mean, you can't just grow your toenails and hair overnight, right? He says, "I'll just divide it in half. You take half of it." And look at the response. Look at how he responds to David in verse 30. "And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I don't care about the property. Oh, king, all I want is you home. I have been longing for your return. Let him have the whole thing.'" There was a writer in the 1800s. His name was Thomas Carlyle. In 1837, he wrote a widely published book on the French Revolution. Still in print today. You can get it on Amazon. Carlyle fell in love with and married his secretary, but he was a very self-possessed man, thoughtless, absorbed in all his own stuff and activities. And he, after marriage, treated his wife basically as one of his employees. She contracted cancer and confined to a bed for quite a long time before she died. After her funeral, Thomas Carlyle went up to her room, went up to her sick room and sat down in the chair next to her bed and found her diary and picked it up. And because she had died, he had no problem reading it. He opened it up and began to read his wife's notes. And this is what he read that afternoon. "Yesterday he spent an hour with me and it was like being in heaven. I love him so much." He turned a few more pages and read, "I listened all day to hear his steps in the hallway, and now it's late. I guess he won't come to see me." It's the longing, the desire you hear from Mephibosheth. "Oh, let him take it all. I'm just glad you're home. I'm just glad you're home safely. I've been longing for you, O King." Mephibosheth longed for the return of David, so you and I are called to long for the return of the king. You are called to have the heart of a Mephibosheth towards your king. Listen to the word of God as it calls us to this. Jeff, if you'd put up the next one. Revelation 22:20, what we read this morning. And you can see several places in that passage, but this one in particular, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come back. And then the next one in Matthew 25:13, watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. And then we're told in Titus chapter 2, the next one, Jeff, says that we should be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, this from Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have, look at that, loved His appearing. And so, do you long for the return of Christ? You know, some days where I just cannot wait. Probably had a few like that too. Some of us aren't longing for Jesus to return because He's not our greatest treasure. Because He's not everything to us. Because He's not our all in all. Well, is He supposed to be, Rob? Yes. Should be to us what David was to Mephibosheth. Listen to one pastor sum it up. Pastor Joe Thorne, good description of longing or lack of it. The reason you are not eagerly waiting for Jesus is because you either misunderstand His second coming and or love the world more than your King and His kingdom. And I'm afraid it's true. He goes on, the return of Jesus is the finale of our salvation. It's the climax of our redemption. For when He returns, we are raised and made like Jesus in perfected humanity. And sin and death are finally vanquished and cast away forever. Those who long to be entirely free from sin, evil, oppression, injustice, and want to experience the fullness of God in His creation without such hindrances long for Christ's return. Those who hate sin and love righteousness wait with eagerness for the second coming. And so, are you Mephibosheth? This is how we're called to welcome home our returning King, longing for His return. Fourth way yet that they welcomed home their King, and that's enjoying His reward. Let me show you this final point, enjoying the King's return. And again, three things to show you here. Let me unfold enjoying the King's reward. First of all, let me point out the offer of David. This is in verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. One of David's loyal supporters that we read about in chapters back. He's one who brought provisions to David and his men and family when they were so weary. Probably the man who David describes, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. His provision is probably the reference there. And David offers to reward Barzillai by giving him a place at his court in Jerusalem. But now, secondly, note that he declines the offer. Barzillai's decline. This is verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here's your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. Barzillai answers that all this lavish pleasure of the royal court would be wasted on him because of his age. But he says, I'd really like to return and spend out my days in my hometown. Please take Chimham, probably his son, and reward him. And this is what David does in verse 38. And the king answered, Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. And what we know from later on in the book of Jeremiah, that there is a city named Geruth Shimham near Bethlehem. And it is likely, very probable in fact, that David gave Shimham an estate, because Geruth Shimham means the hospitality given to Shimham. Gilead declines, but sends his son in his place to receive the reward of the king. And then finally, thirdly, the return of the king in verse 39. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. So how should we welcome our returning king? Enjoying his reward. Enjoying his reward. Chapter 40, verse 10 tells us, Jeff, if you put that up, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Revelation 22 says his recompense is with him. And what will those rewards be that we enjoy at the return of Christ? Well, the New Testament describes them as crowns, not as Queen Elizabeth's crowns, but as laurel wreaths given to a winning athlete. And we see these described in a few passages. 2 Timothy 4:8 that we've already looked at describes the crown of righteousness. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of life in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And then, and thirdly, in 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory given to shepherds of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Those laurel wreaths will be given to us at Christ's return. We're warned that they can be taken away before he comes. We're warned that in Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Those crowns once we receive them. Well, we don't hang on to them for long. Most likely we will immediately turn around and lay them before the throne of God. And we read this in Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Here's how it goes. God saves us by his grace. God equips us to serve him by his grace. He saves us, equips us to serve him by his grace, and then he rewards us for it. He saves us, he equips us to serve him, and then for all that he has done through us, he rewards us. And then we turn around and cast the crowns at his feet to show that all glory and honor belong to him. It's 1996. Kingston Technology in Orange, California, informed 523 of its employees that they would receive an extra Christmas bonus that year. The company started in the garage in 1987. The company grew explosively, one of the world's largest suppliers of memory for personal computers. Just a handful of employees is how it started. But they had a policy that every year they would give 10% of the annual profits to the workers. So in 1996, another company bought Kingston Technology for $1.5 billion. And they let Kingston retain control. They allowed them to keep their policy of giving 10% to their employees. And they gave that year 10% of $1 billion to their employees as a Christmas bonus. On seniority and performance, the average employee received $75,000. Bonuses reached upwards to $300,000. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So how do we welcome the King? We enjoy His reward right before we give it back to Him. How do we welcome home the King? Four ways that we've seen here. We enjoy the King's assurance. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We enjoy the King's mercy by fleeing to Christ. We long for the King's return like Mephibosheth. We enjoy the King's reward, hopefully a crown that we've described. Let me pray for us as we close. And Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that we often are nowhere near Mephibosheth. We don't care that you come back. And some of us don't want you to come back because we're so enmeshed in the world. And this is a work of grace that you must do in our hearts. I pray that you would take us back to the gospel and cause us to linger over the profound, profound, profound truth that you saved us men who are condemned to die. That it is by your grace that you saved us. And oh Christ, let us long for your return. Let the desire of our heart more than anything to see you, to see the King return. Lord, work in our hearts so that you become our greatest treasure. Do this in us, we pray. By your good Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.